We live in a culture today that if you were to go to bookstore, while they are somewhat of a dying breed in our age, or you were to surf around Amazon.com or someplace, that if you were to search under the topic or the heading of self-help, you would find a plethora of books, you would find a plethora of material, things that would be written from a variety of perspectives, a lot of different areas, a lot of different avenues that you could find help with in regard to the self-help kind of idea. But this morning, I wanted to draw your attention to Romans 12:3 is where we're going to be in just a moment. Because if there is a verse of Scripture that, as I think through helping people in a one-on-one counseling situation, one-on-one discipleship situation, that a verse of Scripture that I find myself reading to people on a very regular occasion is Romans 12:3. And to set the flow of thought, as Paul says in verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Notice in verse 2, he's talking about the transformation, the renewing of our minds, not being conformed to the image of this world. And on the heels of that, we have verse 3. Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." The very first thing that Paul says is not to be conformed to the image of this world. The very first thing that should affect our newly transformed mind, our newly transformed mind should affect from the very beginning our view of who we are. And he basically, in 12:3, is going to give us a presentation on how we should view ourselves. I want you to peruse a couple of quotes with me this morning. This would be sort of our world's philosophy of who we are. Here's Buddha's understanding. "You yourself, as much as anybody in the entire universe, deserve your love and affection." Or you could say it this way, Lucille Ball put it this way, "Love yourself first and everything else falls into line. You really have to love yourself to get anything done in this world." Oscar Wilde, an author, said it this way. He said, "To love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance." The question is this morning, what does the Bible say about our perception of ourselves? Because the common philosophy of our world would be in line with the 3-4 quotes I just gave you, that your problem in life is that you need to love yourself more than you love yourself now. And I'm going to give you a very real theological term that I use to describe that. It is the word baloney. The Bible, nowhere, anywhere, commands you to love you. You know why? Because it starts with the premise that you already love you more than you should. Love your neighbor like you love your wife. Is that what it says? Love your neighbor like you love who? Yourself. Oh, by the way, love your enemies the way you love yourself. See, there is this assumption already that I do have this lifelong love affair. And it's with me. Michelle and I are reading a book together, and it was the last chapter was on putting aside our selfish desires and thoughts. And the opening part of the chapter, Michelle and I both resonated with. It's like the most amazing person to be around with is me. When it's just me, man, things go really well. There's never arguments, there's never debates, there's never, well, sometimes you argue with yourself, but generally speaking, I get along with me pretty well. Now, you throw other people into the mix, and it gets a little more complicated. You have personalities, you have other people coming in, but the reality of it is we already center on ourselves more than we should. Why? Why do we do that? Well, Paul's going to give us the answer in this one verse, and we'll look at this verse today and apply it and look at it over the next couple of weeks as we look at where he goes after this. But our renewed mind changes how we are to view ourselves. Yes, we should have a self-image, if you will, that is accurate, not an inflated level of self-esteem in our participation trophy genre of the world in which we live. And I grew up in the day and age in which the guy who won got a trophy, not the guy who finished last. You actually had to achieve something to get a trophy. By the way, some of the books I read for my dissertation included books like The Trophy Generation Grows Up, talking about our image of who we are. But our renewed mind changes how we view ourselves. But not only that, we are not, this may come as an earth-shattering, like, aha moment for you. We're studying aha in Sunday school, ABF right now. You are not the center of the universe. The world doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around me. No, it doesn't revolve around me either, okay? It doesn't revolve around me. It doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around God. And Paul is going to bring this. I love verse 3. I could talk about verse 3 for the next 5 Sundays. I won't do that. But somebody said, praise the Lord. I heard that. We look at our renewed mind. We look at how we're transformed. We look at not being conformed to the philosophies of this world. It includes how we view ourselves. By the way, Mahaney said this, and I love this. He said, show me a church where there is division, where there is quarreling, and I will show you a church where there is pride. Now, we could take out the word church, and we could insert this. Show me a home where there is division, where there is quarreling, and I will show you a home where there is pride. We could say it this way, show me a school where there is division, where there is quarreling, and I will show you a school where there is pride. We could insert workplace into that statement. We could insert any body of people and understand that the vast majority of the conflict that we experience in our lives results from the very fact that we love ourselves more than we love other people. And our argumentation, our critical nature, all those things that come out of us really comes from our view of who we are. Our pride is often the stumbling block to a joyful, productive, and godly life. The reality is when our thinking has been truly transformed and renewed by the Spirit, it is impossible to have an exaggerated view of your own worth. Rather than being consumed with ourselves, we should view ourselves, Paul says, with sober judgment. The word means to have a sensible or reasonable judgment of who you are. Now, lest this go a direction in your mind I don't want it to go, let me say this now. This comes out in two ways. Okay, we live this out in two ways. Because some of you are saying, well, I don't do that. Okay, it comes out in two ways. Number one, this comes out as what I call self-promotion. I believe that I am God's gift to humanity, and I'm going to make sure that you and everybody else know how special I am. We may call that arrogance. It also comes out in what I call self-protection. The woe is me philosophy of life. Very often we don't think about that as pride. But you think about the fact that whether I am a self-promoter, I believe that I am God's gift to humanity, or whether it comes out as self-promotion or self-protection, that I have to live behind my shield and I have to live within my castle walls in order to protect myself from all people, and I don't want to put myself in the position where I'm vulnerable, so I hide and I protect myself. May I submit to you that the emphasis in self-promotion and in self-protection is an overemphasis on self. And very often you sit across the table from somebody. I've used this illustration here before. You probably don't remember it, but I remember sitting across the table from a lady whose son had gotten in trouble at school. And so she came in, and we're sitting in my office, and, you know, she's sitting there, you know, with the, bring it on, pastor, let's go. Look, you know, bobbing of the head, you know, whatever. And so I started working through some issues in her son's life that he had done in school, and then we started working through, it led into issues at home, and her response was the same every time. Well, I don't do that to a fault. I do that, but you got a problem with that? I don't do it to a fault. It was like after 45 minutes of that, I was like, thanks for coming in. Your kid still gets the demerits. I don't know what to tell you. Wow, you're just, you know, horrible person, whatever. Or it looks like this. I have no gifts and abilities. I'm such a horrible person. I can't do anything right. I don't have anything to offer God. You see, it's either self-promotion or it's self-protection. Paul says the reality is you need to view yourself with sober judgment. You need to view yourself in a way that you see yourself accurately. You see, once we have an accurate view of who we are able to humbly use our giftedness and our strengths to serve one another. I could never sing a song because I might mess up and somebody might laugh at me. Self-protection. I better be the one to sing the song every week because I got the best voice in the church. Self-promotion. You see why they're both wrong? Because sometimes people don't use their gifts and abilities because they are hesitant, because they're nervous that they're going to do something wrong. May I submit that if you don't ever try, you're going to fail every time. So Paul is setting the stage work, by the way, for the rest of verse 12, where he's going to talk about our giftedness. He's going to talk about how he has empowered you with gifts that he has given to you to use within the body of Christ, not arrogantly, but being honest with who we are. He says that as we humbly recognize our giftedness and we humbly recognize our strengths, we do so that we have the ability to serve one another. We must be stewards of our giftedness, the giftedness that Paul's going to argue that God has given to us. Our gifts, our abilities are given to us so that we can use them within the body of Christ. Now, he's building off verse 2, which is interesting because at the end of verse 2, he makes this statement about the will of God. And he talks about that as my mind is renewed and I'm thinking right, that I am to prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And for the believer, the will of God is the same in that God's will for us is to live a holy, righteous life. That's God's will. But now he's going to get a little more individual. Because there are individual calling. There is an individual calling on each individual's life. And that calling is discerned by looking at and recognizing the gifts that God has given to me. And Paul says that if I step outside of that and I believe that I am good at what I do because I'm good at it, and because there's some innate ability in me that makes me better than you, you are now being arrogant. Because your gift, your ability, came from Almighty God. You didn't choose it. You didn't create it in your own heart. God gave it to you. So your response to your giftedness is humility. But what about the other side of the coin? I have no gifts. I can't do anything right. No, first of all, nobody's that consistent in life. That's looking God in the face and saying, I'm not going to recognize my gifts. Or I do recognize my gifts, but out of self-protection, I'm not using them there. I'm not getting on that platform and singing or playing my instrument, or I'm not going to be an usher. I might trip walking down the aisle. You might. What? So what? I remember one time. We were young. We had just been married, and we were feeling our way through serving in a church. We grew up in church, but our church scenario, long story, it was, you know, go sit back and criticize everybody. That's what my family did. Just sit in the pew and, you know, pick apart all the people who were serving. That was my family background. But we were like, that's not right. So we want to serve. And I remember serving one day at a ladies' thing, and I was one of the waiters going around getting water and stuff for the women. And the guy who was in charge of it, he said, there's some bread baskets out on the tables. I would like for you to go get them for me so I can pack them up and put them away so they don't get lost. Well, I walk out, you know, I'm 25 years old, and I'm excited, and I'm serving, and I grab the baskets off the table, and while I do, somebody grabs my arm and spins me around. Like, what are you doing? Like, I'm getting the baskets. He told me to get them. Right now? It's not the time to do it. Don't you see somebody standing up there speaking? What's wrong with you? Now, at that moment, I went and sat in my truck and said, that's it. I'm done with this service thing. Are you kidding me? I try to help you, and the thanks I get is my arm ripped out of its socket and, you know, basically yelled at in front of people. Now, I sat there in my truck I was mad, and I'm sitting there like, what? Why was I mad? Now, should he have spoken to me that way? No. But you know why I was mad? Because my pride was hurt. I got embarrassed. I messed up in ministry. I did something as a 25-year-old kid that I wasn't thinking. I didn't recognize what I should be doing. And somebody took it upon themselves to not so kindly remind me of that. Have you ever had an instant like that? My guess is if you have served in a church, unfortunately, where there are saved sinners sitting in the pew next to you, that somewhere along the line your feelings have been hurt, and I wonder if sometimes we pull back and say, that's it, I'm done. Find a believer in Scripture that was a mature believer that wasn't serving in their church. Find one. You see, that's not an acceptable answer, because God says that I am to view myself soberly, because God's will for every believer is that we are maturing in our faith, that we are becoming holy, that we are becoming righteous. But for each individual believer, he has gifted and equipped you for a place in service that is your place. And you cannot serve in that place arrogantly, believing that you are somehow superior than other people, but nor can you not serve because you refuse to recognize your giftedness, or you have become protective to the place that you're not using your gifts for God's glory. Now, Paul argues that our giftedness, in fact, in verse 3, is traced back to God's divine grace. Look at what he says. For I say, through the grace given unto me. Now, understanding that for Paul, God's grace that was given to him was, in fact, the position as an apostle. And God had given, by his grace, this position to Paul, and Paul had been entrusted with this authority. And you and I both know that Paul wrote the vast majority of our New Testament, that God arrested his soul on the road to Damascus and called him to salvation and called him to his apostleship, and yet Paul never one time sees himself as any better than somebody else. He sees himself humbly. And he says from this very beginning, look, I am talking to you by the grace of God that has been bestowed upon me, and yet it is based on God's gift in my life. It is based on God's call in my life. I am using that humbly. I'm not using that arrogantly. But imagine if Paul said, I'm not doing that. I might get laughed at. I might get thrown in jail. I might get stoned. I might get shipwrecked. Two, that's a little too much to ask. And yet Paul, in his desire to be a servant, he says that what I'm getting ready to tell you is based on the grace that God has given to me. But notice who he addresses it to. To every man that is among you. This is addressed to every individual believer that is reading the letter that Paul wrote without exception. There is no exception clause in what Paul is getting ready to say. There's no exception clause in our call to humility, which we'll be talking about this morning and tonight for our Lord's Supper. But there is also no exception in the life of a believer to use your gifts and abilities in the church. No exception. They understand, Pastor. I mean, I served here 60 years. I did my time. And? What about the next group of people? Well, they don't do it the way I do. And? Find a place in the Bible that the Bible says, after 50 years of service to me, you can be done. I don't see it. Well, I'm too young. They're never going to listen. Paul told Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. There's no excuse. There's no exception clause. Paul's primary purpose in verse 3 is to now draw our attention to each believer's need to recognize the necessity of appropriating and using our gifts that God has given to us with utmost humility. God was not obligated to bestow any gifts on you or any gifts upon me. And yet, Paul says that all of our giftedness is appropriated to us by God's grace. And Paul is going to argue that each individual believer who has been gifted by God has been called to use their giftedness for the glory of God. If our giftedness is the result of God's grace, then where is the place for pride in our life? Paul recognizes the danger that possessing these gifts pose. He says, this is to every man among you. Then the next phrase, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Paul recognizes the danger of possessing a level of giftedness could easily result in a self-esteem, in quotation marks, that could be driven by pride, by arrogance. He said, rather than being driven by an inflated view of ourselves, he says, you're to think of yourself not too highly. The word translated, not to think highly of myself, means that I should not see myself beyond what is proper. It means to think too highly of myself. It only occurs, by the way, here in the New Testament, and it means to have an unwarranted pride in oneself or in one's accomplishments. You want to look later, you can look at through the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts. And so often we hear chapter 13. I just did a wedding a couple of weeks ago, and another pastor in the wedding, as almost inevitably in every wedding, reads 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's great, but don't divorce it from 12 and 14. Because in the context, he's talking about spiritual gifts. And there was this tendency to believe that, well, my giftedness is better than yours. My giftedness is more superior than yours. If I have the gift of prophecy, I'm better than you. If I have the gift of tongues, I am better than you. If I have certain gifts, I am a superior believer. And Paul says, you can be the most gifted person on the planet, but apart from love, you have nothing. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 13. It's not a treatise on marriage. Yes, it applies. But it's talking about don't be arrogant in the giftedness that God gave to you. You use it out of love. And the illustration becomes in 1 Corinthians, you're going to get to it later in Romans, is that we all have our part. We all have our place. I grew up playing baseball, grew up playing football. You go out first day of baseball season, and what position does everybody want to play? They want to pitch. I was not smart. I wanted to be the catcher. I wanted to be the guy they threw the ball really hard at. It was the only form of contact in the game, so I wanted it. You know, when I was a kid growing up, you played right field. It was like you were subhuman. Nobody hit the ball to right field. So there wasn't a lot of people like, "Ooh, me, I want to play right field." Nobody said that. Come out first day of football. What position does everybody want to play? Quarterback. Take it into music. What instrument does everybody want to play? Well, the only sanctified one is violin, so everybody wants to play violin. Why? Because how many orchestras have a first chair, you know, emphasis on any other instrument other than first chair what? Violin. We all want the spotlight. We want the starring role. We want our names in lights. We want to be the ones that get the attention. And yet, when it comes to the church, you may never preach a message. You may never teach a Sunday school class. You may never do anything publicly. But do you realize each and every Sunday, there are people that serve and do ministry that you will never see? And that ministry is as valuable as anybody else in this church. The people sitting in the nursery right now are doing that for us. Actually, no, they're not. They're doing it for their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The people that are outside right now walking our parking lot on security team, they are doing it so that we are safe. Our video team is doing what they are doing. Not, in fact, I tell video guys and sound guys this all the time. You are the primary ministry that we should never notice you. Because when do we notice the sound guys? When, like, you know, the reverb is going to explode the speakers. We only recognize them when there's a goof. They should be unseen. And yet, so I was like, well, yeah. Don't sign me up then. And Paul says, no, it's not about you. It is about humility. And he says, you are to see yourself. Notice this next phrase. Not should you not only think more highly of yourself, but I love this. And this is where I spend so much time in talking to people about this next phrase. But to think about yourself soberly. The word means accurately. You are not to look at yourself more highly than you should and fall into the trap of arrogance, nor should you view yourself of any less than God made you to be. It's to be sober, accurate. God has gifted you. Don't sit in your self-pity and refuse to be used by God. It cripples us. It keeps us from being what God wants us to be. He says you are to look at your life and to take an accurate assessment of who I created you to be. I love how James MacDonald said it. I love this. Has stuck with me for 10 years now. See yourself as God sees you, nothing more and nothing less. See yourself accurately because God has gifted you. God has empowered you. God has given you an individual giftedness that he has given to you in your life that he is calling you to use for his glory. We are not to have an overly inflated view of our own importance. We are to accurately understand who we are before our Almighty God. Second word, by the way, there's a word play in here. I'm not getting into all that, but the second word that's translated think comes from the Greek word to mean have understanding, to have an opinion of oneself, to be modest, not to let one's opinion of himself exceed the bounds of modesty. This word is not so much a reference of the intellectual process as much as it is a reference to know how one views something. In this instance, we view how we view ourselves. Now, I would argue that in addition to our self-promoting tendencies that we all wrestle with. We also have the temptation to depreciating ourselves. This may not be as common, or it may not be as widespread, or I would argue it is widespread. It's just not as easy to see. We could define low self-esteem as this other side of the same coin. Let me put it to you this way. Two sides of pride. Pride is demonstrated as arrogance. Pride is a form of self-worship and seeks to ungod God. Pride is also demonstrated as self-pity, or the absorption with a sense of failure. Self-depreciation often comes out as timidity, or constantly putting oneself. It's like, you know, sometimes we fish for compliments. Oh, it was such a terrible message today. No, it wasn't, Pastor. That was the best message I've ever heard. Whew, good. Now it goes south when they say, yeah, that was awful. Then you go home feeling really bad. Oh, I just feel like I didn't hit that high note this morning. Oh, yes, you did. Your voice is so wonderful. Fishing for compliments. Now, sometimes it's just a legitimate, you know what, I blew it. Yeah, you blew it. Okay. Well, I'm a baseball guy, right? So you hit 400 in a baseball season. You did phenomenal. You failed 6 out of 10 times. But you did great. No, we can't be absorbed with this fear of failure. I might mess up. I might make a mistake. I might not do it right. Yeah? You're right. But Paul says we are to think soberly from a divine perspective of who we are. You know who we are? We are saved sinners by the grace of God. There is no room for arrogance. You know what else we are? We are children of God, who has been uniquely gifted by our Heavenly Father for service to Him. There is no room for self-depreciation. Paul qualifies this statement a little bit more. And he says at the end, he says that we should think of ourselves soberly, accurately. Notice, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, let me cut to the chase. I got more notes on this, but let me just tell you there's two options here. Okay? Some people see the measure of faith as I am judging myself against the gospel. That when I look at the gospel, I too should look at myself in light of the gospel, and I should therefore see myself as a saved sinner, and I should see myself as it relates to the gospel. I, however, see this, the second of two options, which is this. The measure of faith is in accordance with what he says in verse 6, where he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. The measure of faith, I believe, in both verse 3 and verse 6, is talking about the level of giftedness that God has given to you. And the problem becomes when we want a gift that we don't have, or we are selfish and jealous of somebody who has a gift that is better than ours, that's where we are prone. And Paul says, you know what? Don't play that game. You are to see yourself soberly. Yes, you are a saved sinner who was lost without hope, but I saved you. But you also are now my child, who I have gifted you uniquely for service within my church. Let me just cut through some of this information and tell you that pride, we could define it as the fact that, I love Stuart Scott's definition, I'll just give you his. Pride is the mindset of self, a master's mindset rather than that of a servant, a focus on self and the service of self, a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self. Now, the problem is our pride comes out in lots of ways. And I know our time is running short, but let me give you 10. And I won't spend much time on all of them, I promise. Just 20 minutes on each. No, not really. Okay, I'm messing up right now. Aren't you happy? Manifestations of pride, the first one is arrogance. We've talked a lot about that one. But this is simply an inflated view of your importance, inflated view of your abilities and gifts that often leads people to having a condescending attitude. Self-pity or self-depreciation, self-focus leads to an overemphasis on one's shortcomings and failures that often demonstrates itself as a sense of worthlessness. I think we would all do ourselves well if we realized that people don't think about us as much as we think they think about us. They really don't. You ever said something, you know, teachers are told, James, you know, to be not be quick to be a teacher because the more you talk, the more things you're probably going to say that are not, you know, the most eloquent. We've all said goofy things, and you go home thinking to yourself, what happened? Why did I say that? And you say something to somebody else, and they're like, what are you talking about? I don't even remember you saying that. You know, or, you know, you're standing in the lobby after the service, and 409 people walk by and say, Pastor, that was a great message. Thank you. I needed that. And one person out of 410 walks by and says, yeah, I just didn't get that. That wasn't very good. And you go home all afternoon, and which one do you think about? The one. Teachers, you got a classroom of 35 people, and you got one parent that's on you over every little thing, and which one makes you sick to your stomach? The one. The problem is we fail to remember by empowering the one, we fail to remember there's lots of other folks. Why do we do that? It's our pride. The other one is anger. A proud person is often an angry person. Ultimately, I want you to understand that their anger is directed toward God. They got the short end of the stick in this life, and it's not fair. And their pride carries over to those around them. Also, perfectionism. People who demand perfection of themselves or demand perfection of other people often do so for personal recognition or so that they can feel good about themselves. Perfectionism. Here's one. Sensitivity. Being consumed with what other people think and you're devastated or angered by criticism. You know, when you're hypersensitive and you're walking into the office on Monday morning and you walk by somebody and they say, good morning. And you walk away and you think to yourself, I wonder what he meant by that. Hypersensitivity. That's pride. How dare you criticize me? How dare you say something to me? Sensitive or angry about it. Proud people are also unteachable. Can't teach them anything. They know it all. They see themselves as superior to other people. Proud people are often resistant to instruction. Proud people, oh, wow, we got way ahead of ourselves. They are defensive. Proud people refuse to take personal responsibility. They excuse their sin and very often blame shift. Yeah, I did that, but you know what you did? I did what I did because of you. I didn't know I had that much control over you. Wow. See, we blame shift. We want to put blame on somebody else rather than taking personal responsibility. Proud people are also jealous people. They're jealous and envious of the blessings of other people. Why? Because they carry a sense of entitlement. Proud people are also critical. They minimize the shortcomings of other people while, maximize the shortcomings of people while minimizing their own shortcomings. They're often disrespectful and critical toward other people. The reality is, the more I tear somebody down, the better I look. Self-comparison becomes critical. And then the last one I have is a spirit of complaining. They lack thankfulness and are quickly to find fault with most things in their lives. Typically, their ultimate complaint is against God. Now, I didn't put this one on there. I add one. Proud people rarely have close relationships. Generally speaking, proud folks, when we get caught in our pride, we keep people at a safe distance. Or we railroad people. We just run over them. Or in our self-protection, it's like, you know, I've been saying it for a while, we're not transparent, we're a hazy shade of opaque. Stay back. too close. You might find out that I got weaknesses. You might find out that, what? That you're not perfect? See, folks, our common passion should be Christ. Our common passion should be the gospel, and then we should pursue Christ and our individual callings with intensity and passion that is unique to us. You know what I love in staff meetings? I love it when we have one date on the calendar. You know, around here, the calendar, generally speaking, is pretty busy. And I love it when there's a four-hour block of time sitting there open. And you've got Pastor Kyle, Pastor Monty, Mr. Nobles, Roger Hayden, whoever's in the room, arguing over that four-hour spot because their ministry is the most important one that Grace Baptist Church has to offer. And I sit back and I say, amen. Be passionate about what God's called you to do. Absolutely. Pursue God with passion. Pursue God with fervor. But understand that your gift may not be the next guy's gift. You may not be able to do what the next guy can do. So what? If we're all the same, one of us isn't needed. We're a team. I said it last week. It's been my theme. I told you I had too much time to drive. Been thinking too much. This is our church. Look around. This is us. Let's do it. Let's minister. Let's reach out. Let's get out of our comfort zone. Let's serve. Let's get passion back in our souls because our world is lost and they need the gospel. They don't need a church that is bottlenecked because of criticalness or bottlenecked because of infighting. They don't need a church that is driven by pride. They need a group of humble servants of the Lord to say, here am I will do what you ask. If it's cleaning the floor, I'll clean the floor. If it's taking out the trash, I'll do it with a smile. If it's teaching the class, I'll do it to the best of my ability. But I'm in this for the glory of God, and we are in it together. We may sink. But you know what? I don't believe that. We have an amazing God. We are on, folks, the verge of amazing things happening at Grace Baptist Church. And you know who it's going to take? It's going to take every last one of you getting out of your comfort zone and saying, I am here to serve, and I will do whatever you ask. God, not me, but God, whatever you're asking me to do within my giftedness, don't sit back and watch it happen. Let's make it happen, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Are you in? Yes, we're in. We're here. This is us. And we do it when we think about ourselves soberly, with humility, not arrogance, not self-depreciation. If Scott Breyer, I like picking on Scott. He's a great guy. If Scott Breyer stood at this pulpit and said, I'm a good piano player, how many of you would walk out of here and say, what an arrogant, pompous, I can't believe he said that. Now, I know Scott well enough to know humility runs in his veins when it comes to music. But for him to say he's a good piano player would be very what? Very accurate. That's not arrogance. It's an accurate assessment of how God has made you. And lastly, in closing, humbly and soberly recognize who you are before God. And I would add a sentence, and then go serve him. My friends, so many people today are paralyzed by their pride, either because they believe they've got something to prove, or because they see themselves as unworthy to serve. In either way, we are crippled. If you want to be the man, woman, child that God has called you to be. See yourself as God sees you. Nothing more and nothing less. Let's pray.